Well, let's turn to the Lord as we pray together to the God who is worthy. It is in you, O God, we put our trust. Let us never be ashamed. Let no one ever be embarrassed for trusting you. Our souls wait on you, for our salvation comes from you. You only are our rock and our salvation. In you is our glory, our strength, and our refuge. Our every expectation in life rests in you. When every other refuge fails, no one cares for our lives. We cry to you, O Covenant Lord. You are our refuge and our portion in the land of the living. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we always remember the name of the Lord our God. We trust in your covenant love forever and ever. We put our hope in your name, for your name is rich in all the promises it brings to your saints. We have hoped in your word. Remember the word you have spoken to your servants, for you have encouraged us to trust your promises. And we pray this in worship and honor of your name this morning, in the name of that lovely name of Jesus. Amen. Well, good morning. Welcome once again to our morning broadcast service. Still longing to get together just physically at Arcadia. And also at the Hill, but of course doing the best we can, and do trust that these services are of some value to you. Just an opportunity to be encouraged in worship and also strengthened in the Word. Well, if you have your Bible, I invite you to take up your Bible and turn to Hebrews chapter 8. And I do encourage you to keep your Bible open as we follow through the message this morning. Reminding you again that this is not simply an opinion, but we are seeking to understand the Word of God and what it is that He has to say to us. So chapter 8 of the book of Hebrews, reading from verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this: we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if we were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look forward for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I mean, speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Just so far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, we come again to your throne of grace, having expressed, Lord, the truth that you are worthy of all honor and glory and praise. But Lord, also coming this morning and confessing our need, Lord, that we are frail physically, but also, Lord, in need spiritually. We confess that we are sinful creatures, that in and of ourselves, Lord, we do that which is not pleasing to you, deviating from that which you have revealed to be good and right and honoring. And so, Lord, we thank you this morning as we've read in this passage for our priest, our high priest, Jesus, who is able to represent us to you, doing so successfully, enabling us to know acceptance with you. But as we continue, Lord, to pray, we come knowing you have an interest in us as individuals, but also your church locally, worldwide, and just praying that you would continue to do your work among us, Lord, that you would be pleased to work through us. And Lord, we are going through difficult times, and thinking very especially this morning of those who are unable to gather even like this. Perhaps some of the elderly folk who don't have access to internet or don't have ability to operate these devices. Lord, we pray for them. We pray for their spiritual nurture, for your spirit to come alongside of them and be with them. Pray for those who are distressed, that Lord, you would just comfort and strengthen them at this time. For those also, Lord, who are sick and laid aside, for those who are grieving, those, Lord, who have any particular need which is an obstacle to them today, won't you draw near to each one, we pray. And then as we turn to the scriptures, Lord, thank you for your word. And may your word come alive for us today. May your spirit really open our hearts and eyes and our spiritual ears to hear, to see, to receive all that you have revealed to us. Praying this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin and make a statement, and I think it's a true statement for most people, that each one of us land at a particular place, at a particular point in time, with what we would regard as the right religious option. And I thought I would give you some of a testimony of my own journey. For me as a young boy, it started out as being taken to Sunday school. We were in a family where each and every Sunday, my dad would take us to Sunday school. He would sit outside and read the newspaper, and then after Sunday school, we would go home. So unlike the Jehovah's Witnesses, who were two houses down from us at number two, unlike my dad's friend, who was an atheist, and of course, unlike the family in number one, just across the road, adjacent to us, who were Catholics, I really believed that we were right. They were wrong. And I was safe with God, and they all needed to become Baptists. Well, in my mid-teens, I fell into the trap of believing that faithful attendance at church, make sure that you're at church every week, along with not smoking and not drinking and not dancing, was what defined me as a true Christian. Well, not too long after that, and by God's grace, I saw the error of my ways, coming to see that it's only through Jesus and his work on the cross that I would be safe with God. It was Jesus and his work that I needed. Well, the Hebrews that we are reading about, that this letter is written to, were struggling with what for them was a decision regarding the right religious option. Now, for some time now, we've been seeing this, of course. They had been following the way of Jesus. They put their faith in Jesus. But as life was unfolding, persecution was taking place, and everyday hardship was coming their way. And perhaps they were just longing for the familiar heritage they had as Jews. They were now contemplating their return to Judaism. I guess in a similar way, something of what we see and experience as people age, as we get older, there's a tendency to glamorize the past. Oh, if only we could back have what we had in the old days. Only if we could go back to what we had. And maybe that was part of the issue. Well, God, speaking through the author of the Hebrews, points them, and very importantly, points us, the rest of the world, to the only viable religious option. And I want to be upfront and very direct at the beginning of this message. This only viable religious option is fully and completely and exclusively centered in Jesus. But having made that statement, I want to ask a question, and it's going to appear on the screen. Just a question that I want you to consider as we move through this passage today. Why should anyone be convinced that Christianity is the only viable religious option worth considering? That's the question. The question I want us to consider today. And I have two major points. And the first major point is, I want us to begin, and this is a summary, I want us to consider the leader of Christianity. Now, if you've been following these sermons, you would have recognized by now that the first seven chapters of the book of Hebrews has had as an emphasis getting across to the readers the surpassing greatness of Jesus. Again and again and again, the author is emphasizing the greatness of Jesus. In fact, we go to the very beginning, if I can remind you of those opening words. And there he describes what I would say the incomparable nature of Jesus, who is the leader of Christianity. Chapter 1 and verse 2. Speaking of the Father, God's Son, this is Jesus, appointed the heir of all things, this world, the cosmos, the universe, all things that exist. Through Jesus, the leader of Christianity, is also through whom he created the world. Jesus made what you see, what you experience, what you know. Verse 3, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He is God. He upholds the universe, not just the world. He keeps all these planets and everything that exists in motion, and it's just by the word of his power. And then regarding our sinfulness, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, in all honesty, if that which is said in this particular book, chapter 1 of Hebrews, and of course the rest of the Bible, can Muhammad, the leader of Islam, be compared to Jesus? And to go beyond Islam, can the champions of atheism, these men and women who are seemingly gaining influence and ground in the 21st century, people like Bertrand Russell, or currently alive, Richard Dawkins, can they be compared to Jesus? What about Pope Francis, heading up the Catholic Church? Or what about the Dalai Lama, 14th leading monk of the Tibetan Buddhism? Do any of these men or others, women that you know of, that you're aware of, that lead religious movements, can they be compared to Jesus? Now, here's a statement again that I'm going to quote. It's a quotation from Stuart Olliott. And I've prefaced the statement with this sentence. Here is the standard that these others need to match up to compete to Jesus. If you think there is anybody out there who meets this standard, well, then perhaps their religious option can be considered. But if not, it should be discarded. Here's the statement. Speaking of Jesus, he is seated in heaven at this moment. He is someone who is God, who has come among us as a man, and who is the God-man. He's greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than the prophets, greater than the Old Testament priests, greater than any other men or woman who have ever lived. So do you get the point of what the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to convey to these wavering believers? Consider the leader of Christianity. Any other leader is, I would describe them as microscopic minions compared to Jesus. What a leader. What a leader. But that's what we've been looking at for some months now. But it's not just who Jesus is that makes Christianity the only viable option. It's also, secondly, and this is where we'll spend most of our time today and probably next week as well, I want us to consider his service. Consider his service. Now, to introduce the idea of service, I thought I would speak of that which we see in our world. In our world, we have a category of people known as chief executives of companies. Now, these chief executives are measured on what could be described as determined deliverables. In other words, you're not just given a position to occupy a seat. You're given a position to produce certain outcomes. There needs to be something produced, something delivered. Now, of course, what are these things chief executives have to be concerned about? They need to be delivering company profits. Companies should not make a loss. They should make profits. Companies should grow in equity. In other words, there should be value to the shareholders. Those people who've invested into the company should get benefit. Now, these are some of the deliverables that give an indication of the kind of service a particular chief executive renders. Now, in the light of that, what kind of chief executive, if I could use an example, was Marcus Uster in leading Steinhoff, where literally millions of people have lost millions of rands and dollars. He has not delivered. He has not lived up to that which he was supposed to do. Or perhaps more recently on the news in South Africa, I heard that Dudu Mayeni, she was the chief executive officer or the chairperson of the SAA, and she was declared a delinquent director. Why? Because of disastrous leadership of SAA. So we need to consider the service that a leader brings. And so I want to apply that. Have you ever given thought? And I want to urge you this morning, I want us to be thinking about the service that Jesus renders to undeserving sinners. Chapter 7 and verse 25. This is something. This gives you a taste of the kind of service that he delivers. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now, we've already looked at that particular verse, but I think it sets the scene for the passage. And what the author is telling us over there is that Jesus is successfully at work as a high priest, remember, in the order of Melchizedek. And now in chapter 8, he begins with an affirmation. He's confirming this ministry of Jesus, this successful, this superior, this better, this best ministry of Jesus as eternally suitable to represent sinful men and women to God. And so that's where we begin, chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we're saying is this. We have such a high priest. One who is seated at the right hand of God, at the right hand of the throne of majesty in heaven. Well, as we consider his service, the service that he renders, I want to show you that Jesus is qualified to fulfill this particular role, to fill his role. Now again, and look around you in the world, look around you in our city, look around you in the country. Can you reasonably accept or expect someone to deliver on the outcomes of their job if they don't have the necessary competence, if they don't have the necessary qualifications? So let's have a look at this passage. And again, I have to move through it quickly because there's so much in this passage. But I want you to take note of the place that Jesus serves from. Repeatedly, you will see both in chapter 7 and chapter 8, as we move through the book of Hebrews, that Jesus serves from the heavens, the place where the throne of majesty is found. Take note of the posture, and I've tried to stay with words over here that have some kind of similarity. Take note of the place, take note of his posture that he adopts. He's seated. He's not jumping around. He hasn't got ants in his pants. You see, he has successfully completed his mission on earth. And what's more, and take note that he carries out his purpose. He carries out his purpose in the true tent. And I'll speak to that a little bit later. Chapter 8, verse 2. He's in the actual dwelling place of God. Not in the tent or the tabernacle that Moses was instructed to build, which this passage tells us is a copy or shadow of the heavenly things, as what was used by the priests on earth. So these three notes, the place, the posture, the purpose, are demonstrating that the accomplishments of Jesus fully qualify him to serve in the very presence of God. Here's another quote by author Howell Jones. He says, heaven, this is the place that Jesus serves from, where Jesus is. Heaven is the place where divine decrees are put into place or put into effect, and where worship is offered to God in face-to-face fellowship with him. Get the picture. This is amazing. It is the place where those things which have eternal value and consequences exist and are really done. And the high priest, Jesus, is officiating there. He's putting God's decrees into effect and he's praying for the people of God. Now stop. Now I want to put that in simple English. In this world, we think the most powerful place is the Oval Office in Washington, D.C., in the White House. Well, I want to tell you that this is the cosmic Oval Office. This is where things really happen. This is where decisions are made. This is where things are brought into effect. This is the control room. This is the control room of power. Far more powerful than the Oval Office. Jesus is the king priest, ruling over the earth, interceding in heaven with equal effectiveness. And so Jesus is fully qualified to fulfill his role. But also, something that we must not forget, that Jesus is active in fulfilling his role. I made a statement. The statement is Jesus is active in fulfilling his role. Do you believe that? Do you believe that with all of your heart and your mind and your soul? You see, is Jesus, and let's make that practical, is Jesus presently active in building his church and ruling the world, even though there's coronavirus? Or the other option, is he only looking on, hoping that the job will get done? And I'm asking that question because, sadly, some professing Christians have been influenced by teaching known as deism. D-E-I-S-M, deism. Now, deism is the belief in the existence, they accept, yes, there's a God, there's a divine being, the acceptance of a supreme being that was involved as creator. But deism says this supreme being does not intervene in the affairs of the universe. In other words, he stands back and just allows the world to unfold as and when and how and what. It's not true biblical teaching. And sadly, because of deism, there are some professing Christians who are skeptical. And I wonder this morning if you're skeptical about the involvement of God in the church and the world. There's some Christians who believe that there's the limited involvement of God, that his hands are somewhat tied and restricted. And then there are others who say, man, we refuse to believe that God has any influence. This coronavirus is outside of the scope and control of God. It's not what the Bible teaches. It's not what we see in Hebrews. In fact, chapter 8 and verse 6 is a beautiful statement there given to us. Christ has obtained a ministry. He has been given a job to do and he's doing it. We have the rest of the Bible, all of biblical Christianity, which teaches the sovereignty and the providence and the involvement of God in the affairs of the world, unfolding his redemptive purposes. And remember, he is Melchizedek, the king priest. He's a priest in the order of Melchizedek, in orchestrating and unfolding all of his redemptive purposes, executing from his control room, executing from the cosmic Oval Office, all of his purposes and will. Now, all of that is really just an introduction, because in these next two chapters, chapter 8 and chapter 9, God lays out three areas of current ministry that Jesus is involved in with deliverables that benefit the believer, that benefit those who have come to faith in Christ. Now, the three, I'm only going to do one this morning because of time, but I'm going to mention all three. The first one is that he's currently serving as the mediator of a better covenant. That's the one we're going to tackle today. But next week, we'll go on and we'll see perhaps the next two, I'm not sure, serving as the priest of a better tabernacle. And we're going to go into see some insight into what he's doing in heaven and from heaven. And then, of course, he's serving as the offerer of a better sacrifice. And today we'll focus on this first one, serving as the mediator of a better covenant. Now the Hebrews, these Hebrew converts, were vacillating. One opinion, another opinion. Do we stay with Christianity? Do we go back to Judaism? Which religious option is better? Was it more beneficial to do this? Is it more beneficial to do that? Is it best to stay? Is it best to go? So they're in between things. Well, the author doesn't hesitate in giving them a clear, definitive answer. Verse 6. As it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. Now, it took me a long time to unravel the meaning of this chapter and the next chapter. And so what I want to do in these next minutes of this message is, I believe it's going to be helpful for us to unpack this particular verse and what follows by asking and answering a few questions that I hope will bring clarity. And the first question I want to ask, what is a covenant? This passage speaks of covenant, and we come across covenant in the Old Testament, and we read of it in the New Testament. What is a covenant? Well, the dictionary definition of a covenant is simply a contract. It's an agreement. A contract. A covenant is literally a contract. In fact, to give an example of a fairly common covenant, when husband and wife stand together on their wedding day, they enter into the covenant of marriage. He makes promises and gives undertakings. She makes promises and she gives undertakings. And they go forward having agreed together in covenant. Well, in the Bible, we also see this regular use of this word covenant. A covenant is an agreement between God and his people. It's an agreement in which God makes promises to his people. He gives undertakings to his people. And usually in these covenants, God requires certain responses, certain obligations, certain undertakings from the people. And much of that it has to do with conduct that they are supposed to bring. Well, there are a couple of these Old Testament covenants, agreements that God made, and I'm just going to refer them quickly, or refer to them very quickly. Remember, I think most of us will remember Noah. And in Genesis chapter 9, verse 11, God says to Noah, I establish my covenant with you that never again shall all flesh be cut off by the waters of the flood, and never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And we know that the rainbow is the sign of this particular covenant, this undertaking that God gave to those people. Well, to Abraham, there's another covenant. God says in Genesis chapter 17, verse 2, I will make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. There's a covenant that God makes with Moses, and that's in fact the one we're going to refer to in this message today, refer to in this particular passage. To Moses, God says in Exodus 34, verse 10, Behold, I'm making a covenant before all your people. I will do marvels such as have been, such as not been created in all the earth or in any nation. And all the people among whom you shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. So that's the undertaking that God gives, and there are some stipulations. I'll refer to them just now. And then, of course, there's also the covenant with David. To David, God says, we have this in Psalm 89, verse 3. You've said, I've made a covenant with my chosen one. I've sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. Now let's think about these covenants, these agreements, these undertakings, these promises, this contract. The wonderful blessing and the glory of God's covenants, this wonderful thing called covenant, is that God obligates himself with solemn promises. He gives undertakings on the basis of his word, on the basis of his integrity, on the basis of his power, on the basis of who he is. But as we think about these covenants, these agreements, these contracts, we must be very clear, don't be confused about the fact that there is mutual obligation. God undertakes, people undertake. So there's obligation so that the covenant or the contract can be fulfilled. But get this, there isn't mutual determination. Now what do I mean by that? God initiates the covenant. God decides what the covenant will be made up of and what it is to produce or deliver. God makes the promises. God sets the condition. God dictates the terms. In other words, God calls the shots. This is not something which is negotiated. The covenants that God enters into with man are not open to negotiation. Now we want to consider this covenant, this God's covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's the one referred to in this passage. Now what of course happened there? Having chosen the Israelites, go all the way back to Abraham, they ended up in Egypt, in slavery under Pharaoh. But since God had chosen them, he redeemed them. Through Moses, he promises blessings and he dictates the terms. He will be their God and he will take them to be his people. On their side, now don't forget this, on their side, their obligation that he sets in place and requires of them, they must be fully obedient to everything he requires of them. In matters of morality, for example, the Ten Commandments, that which is right and wrong, they need to submit to that which is right. They need to submit to him in matters of worship and prescriptions of worship. And we have the details in those books of Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy and even national government. Now here's the crux of that covenant. If they obey, they will enjoy the promised blessings. If they obey. But if they do not obey, they will forfeit the blessings and instead experience curses from the hand of God. Which leads me to a next question. Why was a new covenant needed? Why did they need this new covenant? Well, the people were the problem. The people were the problem. The old covenant did not solve the sinner's need. It did not bring people into an intimate relationship with God. The old covenant lacked power. And the fault did not lie so much with the covenant, but with the people. The people, because if you have a look at verse 9, for they, this is the people of Israel, they did not continue in my covenant. And what happened? If you do not obey, so God says, and I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. They did not keep, they could not keep their side of the covenant, of the agreement, of the undertaking. They did not live up or did not live their lives in full obedience to the Lord. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know the outcome. The outcome was that that generation that God had rescued from Egypt did not get to enter the promised land except for Joshua and Caleb. And so we need to see, as we try and bring this in application to ourselves, not only people then, it's not just Israel then, but people down through the ages, people now, we all live up to the expectations of our sinful nature and we break the covenant. We can't keep the covenant, the old covenant, the covenant of law, because life and society and people and the world is characterized by disobedience to God. Idolatry pervades and consumes the hearts of individuals, preferring lesser things rather than God. And so the list can continue as we see day after day, action after action, step after step. People, we people in and of ourselves cannot keep the covenant. We are selfish. We are prejudiced toward other people. We blaspheme. We are filled with pride and we covet other things and we're jealous of people. And people commit adultery, if not physically, they do so in their thoughts. And there's fornication and there's murder and there's sin and there's sin and there's sin and there's sin. And the reality is sin results in not the promised blessings, but the promised curses of God directed to them, which is scary and frightening and horrific to contemplate. And so, eventually, God rejected the Jewish nation. They were just no longer his special people. They were not able to keep their side of the agreement. And so, if men and women were to ever know God as their God, and never to have the privilege and enjoyment of being his people in fellowship and worship and devotion, there would need to be a different covenant, a different agreement, a different undertaking, a different contract. And so the writer to the Hebrews points out in verse 7, if that first covenant, the covenant of law, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. Which prompted another question in my mind, and I want to touch on that quickly. Is the new covenant plan B? You see, you may be tempted to think that God made a mistake in the first covenant, and then he had to devise a new plan. Well, I want to assure you that God never makes mistakes. God cannot make mistakes. Let me explain. To the Romans, now we go back to the New Testament, to look back to the Old Testament, to the Romans. Paul stated quite clearly in Romans 4 that Abraham, now we're going all the way back to the foundation of the people of Israel, was not justified by the law, the covenant of law, but through the righteousness of faith. So even Abraham was ultimately saved by grace. Paul also asks the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 19, why then the law? Why do we need the law? And the response is, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, it was an interim measure leading people to see their sinfulness, bringing them to the place to see they need the promised Messiah. The old covenant was a covenant of law. And as Paul teaches the Galatians in chapter 2, verse 17, by works of the law, no one will be justified. No one will be accepted by God. And so the point is, the law points out our need for grace.
And so each of the covenants that God made along the way with different people, different times, different places, are part of God's unfolding purpose leading to the coming of Jesus. Hang on, where do you get that? Well, we see that the prophets speak of the blessings of the new covenant long before the coming of Jesus. And of course, our passage refers to the prophet Jeremiah. And I want us to take what Jeremiah said in chapter 31, verses 31 to 34, which is quoted here in Hebrews chapter 8. And you can see that in your Bible. There's a quotation from the Old Testament. And if you go back to Jeremiah, you find that just this prophet who's absolutely troubled, he's in despair, he doesn't know what to do, he's pulling his hair out, if he had any hair, because these people were so sinful and rebellious and had no place for God in their lives. But the Lord reveals to Jeremiah the new covenant, which is so different to the one that failed to keep. So different to the one that would bring them into judgment. And so that brings me to the next question. Well, what are the better promises that this new covenant brings about? What are the better promises? Well, a closer look at the old covenant reveals that most of those promises were concerned with things in this life. They covered matters like personal prosperity. Remember, lots of sheep or lots of goats or lots of land. So personal prosperity, a length of life, the promise of longevity and even some national privileges. So the old covenant, if you go and have a look at those different covenants, have to do with temporal issues. But the promises of the new covenant are concerned with spiritual eternal blessings. Now, of course, now is the temporal, but also the eternal, the future. In the old covenant, this is the big difference as well. In the old covenant, God said, I will, if you will. The covenant blessings were conditioned on human obedience. In the new covenant, God says, I will, full stop. I will, full stop. I will, full stop. Indicating the wonderful blessing of grace, undeserved blessing toward sinful people. I do want to add, importantly, that these promises of the new covenant of God will do are conditioned on the obedience of Jesus being the righteous one. And why do I say that? Because it's implied in our passage, because note, He is the mediator. He's the one who brings about the new covenant on the basis of his finished work, on the basis of the perfect life he lived, and of course, the horrific death he died. But let's have a look in these closing moments now, the specific deliverables. What are the outcomes that you can look for and look toward and anticipate and expect based on the promises of the new covenant? Have a look at, and we're going to run through them quickly. There are three of them that I'm going to touch on. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 10. This is what God says he will do. I will. Based on the mediation of Christ as he mediates this covenant to individual people like you and me. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. What's he saying? In the new covenant, under the new covenant, there's going to be inner transformation. You see, the Jews, you see this repeatedly, had no real inclination, no desire to obey God's laws. History repeatedly proved that. In other words, they had an outward code, but their hearts were not in it. They were not in love with the law or the lawmaker, described as uncircumcised hearts. Described as having hearts of stone. But the new covenant believer, the new covenant blessing, the deliverable, the outcome of those who are recipients of this blessing, this covenant, is different. Now it's not hearts of stone, it's hearts of flesh. It's now not uncircumcised hearts, it's circumcised. In other words, resulting in, this is the deliverable, this is the outcome, this is the thing you expect. Chapter 7, verse 22, this is what Paul says as a believer, as a beneficiary of the new covenant. For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. What a blessing. Deep down, the new covenant believer has the desire to please the Lord and to walk in his ways. Inner transformation, this inner transformation is one of the blessings of the new covenant. Well, another new covenant blessing is that of what I've called having an intimate relationship with God, where there's a real sense. New covenant blessings, those who benefit from these have a real sense of mutual belonging to God. And of course, connectedness. Have a look at verse 10, second part. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so the new covenant believer, we know, has the Holy Spirit within his life or her life. And because of the Spirit within us as new covenant believers, there is that inward cry, Abba, Father. Paul speaks about this in Romans 8. He knows, and as a new covenant believer, you know, I belong to God. He's my Father. I'm his child, and I'm bound to him with the bonds of family affection. Of course, linked to this, a little bit of an explanation in verse 11. The Levites in the Old Covenant taught the word of God to the people, but it remained on the surface. It didn't penetrate, not deep into their hearts. Whereas in the New Covenant, every true believer, young and old, receives the word, knows the Lord personally. My God, my sins forgiven. Jesus, my Savior, my Lord, my King. There's a third blessing, a further promise in verse 12. I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. And to try and keep in step with my eyes, I use the word immunity to the wrath of God. What a blessing, man. We all want immunity from coronavirus. Oh, man alive, do we want that? But I want immunity from the wrath of God. And it's a new covenant blessing. A blessing to have any debt, all debt to God cancelled, forgiven, more than forgiven, declared righteous. Now, yes, it's true. Old Testament people constantly offered sacrifices as bulls and lambs and pigeons and grain. But you know what? They never endured the enduring, flooding sense of forgiveness and pardon and peace with God. And the ritual that they went through was only a shadowy picture of the better covenant to come, where all our sins, past sins, present sins, future sins, have been put to Christ's account, suffered in our place on the cross, and his righteousness credited, reckoned, imputed to me. What a blessing. Now, do you see the relevance? Therefore, as we wrap this message up this morning, the relevance of the statement that Jesus makes when he institutes what we've come to call the Lord's Supper. I'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 25. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, folk, I've tried to present arguments in favor of Christianity on the basis of Jesus as the superior leader, but Jesus also providing superior service. And we've only looked at one of them today, which is the mediator of a new covenant. Are you able, honestly, logically, rationally, to think of any more convincing argument in favor of any other religious leader? Think about that. What argument can be raised in favor of atheism that ends in nothing? Or agnosticism which buries the head in the sand, or Buddhism, which empties the mind, or Mormonism that follows a false prophet, or Judaism that doesn't see the promised Messiah. None can present an argument that is better than Jesus in who he is and what he's done and what he's doing. Don't forget what he's doing, mediating this new covenant. He's building his church right now, this morning. What an amazing religious option we have as new covenant believers in the new covenant, as it promises us a changed and obedient heart. I need that. You need that. The privilege of belonging to God, my people, my God, intimacy with him, and the total and perpetual forgiveness of sin. And so, folk, I ask you this morning, have you landed on the gospel of Jesus Christ as your religious option? Are those deliverables? Now, that's the other side of examination. Are those deliverables evident in your life? Is there inner transformation? Is there a movement towards conforming to the likeness of Christ? Is there sanctification? Is there a conforming in holiness? Do you experience an intimate relationship with God? Do you revel, as it were, in immunity from the wrath of God, having peace with God, anticipation for heaven? And so I close simply urging and asking and pleading, always, each one of us, you and me, all of us, always looking to Jesus as the only viable religious option. And may God lead us to him. Lord, we pray to that end. Even as we come to the end of this time, thank you for your word. Thank you for your revelation. Lord, thank you for your truth, which is so liberating and so delightful, and bringing us and giving us that which we do not deserve, and placing in our lives and giving to us, Lord, that which will last forever in eternity. And give us a mind today, remembering that you are indeed in heaven, in this cosmic control room, orchestrating and unfolding and bringing into effect everything that you have decreed, everything that you have purposed in your redemption plan. And again, I do pray for those who are listening this morning, those who are believers, who understand something of the new covenant blessing. May each one be delighting this morning. Those who do not know you, O Lord, open their eyes by your Spirit, we pray, and give the gift of faith we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.